Well, thank you, Matt and Christy and the team there. What a great song of dedication. And I think just an awesome song for us to conclude our Esther series with as we think again about this book and the power of the story of Esther and what all occurs in that story. We've been walking through it the last 8 weeks. And the significance of the message of Esther, was not lost in World War II in the Nazis in Germany, who would kill on the spot any Jews who had a copy of the book of Esther. It's fascinating. What would make them so afraid of this story of Esther? But the Jews in the prison camps would write the story of Esther from memory. And the story of Esther was precious to them as they faced impending doom. But they were reminded of that story and the assurance that God, and not their enemy, would triumph against all the odds. For the last 3 months in the Ukraine, some of the Christians have been reflecting on the book of Esther and praying its outcome also. That in the midst of their fear, that God would triumph and God would make a way for them against all odds. So today we're going to wrap up the book of Esther. And it's great to have you here, and special welcome to those of you who are watching online now. This is a story of a whispering God and three things that God has taught us from the book of Esther. The first, I believe, is we've seen that God is always at work behind the scenes. This story of Esther is a story of a whispering God. It's true even though he's never mentioned in the book. There are no prophets or priests who speak on his behalf. God never shows up or speaks up. But God is sovereignly at work in the background. Though not mentioned by name, his fingerprints are all over the story. For a book that lacks the name of God, it is surprisingly full of God. Think about all the just so happens that happened in the book of Esther that we looked at the last 8 weeks. One day, Queen Vashti just so happens to upset her husband, and he just so happens to cast her out. And it just so happens he comes up with the idea of a beauty contest, and that Esther enters this contest. Esther just so happens to be a beautiful Jewish woman who just so happens to find favor in the king's eyes above all others. Esther just so happens to be Mordecai's cousin, who just so happens to hear about a plot to kill the king. Mordecai's act is written in the book, but it just so happens, for whatever reason, he is not honored at that point. Haman is elevated to the position of prime minister, and it just so happens that he has it out for all the Jews, and especially for Mordecai. It just so happens that the night before, Mordecai is supposed to be impaled upon a pole, that the king can't sleep. And it just so happens the guy who has to go out and find the bedtime story for the king just so happens to read from the account where Mordecai saved his life. And when in the morning the king decides that he needs to honor Mordecai for doing this, it just so happens that the first guy who walks into the room is Haman. And then Esther holds a banquet for Haman and her husband, the king. And she unveils this idea, unveils the plot that Haman has to destroy her and all of her people. The king goes out onto the deck, and he just so happens to walk back in when it appears that Haman is violating his wife. And it just so happens when the king gives the order for Haman to be killed, that the gallows are available, the very ones that he had built for Mordecai. There's a lot of just so happens in this short book of the Bible. It's more than coincidence, it's God's providence. And providence is that doctrine of God's continuous action and attention in the lives of his people. It's God's attention concentrated everywhere. Though invisible, he is involved in people's lives. He's involved in your life. He's involved in bringing history to its conclusion. And we see both of these aspects in the book of Esther. We get this sense of God's providence as the author of the book uses the passive voice in the story quite frequently. Let me give you a couple examples from Esther chapter 2. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jehoiakim, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther. Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace. So the author uses the passive voice to explain why Mordecai and Esther are now living in Susa. They had been carried into exile along with the other Jews when Nebuchadnezzar had invaded Jerusalem and taken the people captive. And in the same sense, Esther is taken into Xerxes' harem, just as the Jews had been taken into exile. Regardless of how she felt about this or whether she cooperated, the author uses the passive voice to show how life is beyond just our own perspective and to indicate that they were being swept along by circumstances beyond their control. This passive voice is used frequently by the author to suggest to us the characters are caught up in events by some unseen force that has ultimate control. And moreover, their own personal opinion about their circumstances seems kind of irrelevant to the author as he moves the story to the climax. There's this unseen hand behind the circumstances. Whether those circumstances are good or bad, there's an unseen hand directing the characters, whether the characters' actions are good or bad. It's God's providence in effect, as God is bringing about his desired outcome. An unseen God at work behind the scenes. In the book of Esther, we have this word pur, or the plural is purim. Everybody say purim. In ancient times, they would cast the purim, that is the lots, to try and determine what the gods would want them to do. And we see this in the book of Esther. As Haman goes and to cast the lots to decide which day that he is to have this genocide of the Jews. And he wants the favor of the gods to do this. Now, Purim, it's now celebrated since this event 2,500 years ago. But it has this double meaning, that this idea that the lot is being cast by Haman, but ultimately it's not Haman's gods, but it is the one true God who determines how the dice land. And likewise, it's not the falling of the dice that determine the lot of God's people. It is God who brings it about in his providence. And so now there's this annual celebration of Purim. We read about the first Purim festival in the book of Esther. Esther chapter 9, Mordecai wrote all this down and sent copies to all the Jews and all of King Xerxes' provinces, regardless of distance, calling for an annual celebration on the 14th and 15th days of Adar, as the occasion when the Jews got relief from their enemies, the month in which their sorrow turned to joy, mourning somersaulted into a holiday for parties and fun and laughter, the sending and receiving of presents and the giving of gifts to the poor. And they did it. What started then became a tradition, continuing the practice of what Mordecai had written to them. Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the archenemy of all the Jews, had schemed to destroy all the Jews. He had cast the lot, Purim, to throw them into a panic and destroy them. But when Queen Esther intervened with the king, he gave written orders that the evil scheme that Haman had worked out should boomerang back on his head. Oh, I love the way the message paraphrases that. That's a reason for celebration. But notice what the festival celebrates. It's not celebrating victory in battle. The joy prescribed is not some malicious glee that, oh, Haman and the enemies have all been taken down. No, rather it's a joy because they got relief from their enemies. and their sorrow turned to joy. This morning somersaulted into a holiday for parties. This idea that God had brought about the deliverance. God had brought about the relief. And Haman had planned evil, but God caused it to boomerang back on his own head. And so Purim symbolizes the eschatological joy of God's people. And one of the things that happens at the Purim festivals each year is the eating of Hamantaschen, which we're going to do in a few minutes. And thank you, those of you who baked the Hamantaschen for us today. Now, Hamantaschen is a Yiddish word, and we're not sure exactly the meaning of it. Now, Haman, we know him as the evil character in the story of Esther. And the Taschen part, it could refer to Haman's ears, or it could refer to pockets, Haman's pockets, referring to the money that he used to bribe King Xerxes. Or the most common legend is that Haman wore a three-cornered hat, and hence this three-cornered dessert. Now, originally, the filling inside was poppy seed. How many fans of poppy seed? Okay, there's a few. We will see if we have any poppy seed Hamantaschen out there. Now, the most common is jelly. And this idea is that you bite into the Hamantaschen and the jelly comes out. Just as in the story of Esther, God is hidden, not mentioned at all, and yet he is there. He's hidden, but he's not hiding. Likewise, in your story, God may sometimes seem absent, but he's not hiding. I'm going to invite Gurge up at this time. All of us have stories of God at work. And as we look back on our own lives, we can sometimes reflect upon those stories. And Gurge, a couple weeks ago, I preached on coincidence and providence. And then you shared a story with me that you felt was providential. And I thought it's kind of a fun, but a serious story. So tell us.
I just celebrated my birthday last week, so I had to write this stuff down. Getting a little older.
You betcha.
So 29 years ago, I was watching my favorite hockey team play in the playoffs, which is Montreal Canadiens. And it was game four. Back then, it was the Adams Division Final. And while I was watching the game, my cousin called me. He goes, my sister's having a birthday party. You want to come and attend? And I said, no, I'm working, getting up early in the morning tomorrow. I won't be able to attend. And the game went into overtime. Kirk Muller scored the goal. They swept the Sabres. We advanced the next round of the playoffs. And I was in a celebratory mood. So I called him back and said, I'm coming. So I ended up going to my cousin's birthday party. I see her. I hugged her and said, happy birthday. And went on with the evening. And later on in the evening, I see this beautiful lady standing across, and I asked her to dance. And so that was Darcy, and approached her and asked her to dance, and we were dating. And while we were dating, she said she also asked my cousin Jesse who I was, so there's us interest. And so I had no intention of going out that night. But I believe God was at work bringing me into his family. It was through meeting Darcy and her persistent daily prayers for my salvation that I came to know Lord Jesus Christ. So it was all these different events that came together for us to come together and for me to be here, mm-hmm. to call Jesus into my heart and live this saved life.
Right, yes. Thank you for sharing that courage. Let's give him a hand. You ever think if the Habs hadn't won that night, you know, that, like, sometimes we look back at our life, right? And all of us have a repertoire of stories, you know, that we think, oh, I ended up in such and such a place or met such and such a person. And it's not coincidence, friends. God is at work in your life, an unseen God working behind the scenes. And you can rest in the assurance of God's providence in your life. Second lesson I believe we learned in the series is that I want you to remember that you are royalty. In Esther chapter 3, there's Haman has risen to the second in command, and he orders that everybody, well, he goes first to get the king's permission, that everyone is to bow down before Haman whenever he walks by or he rides by on his horse. And then we read this verse, Esther 3:3. The royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Now, some scholars suggest this is kind of the central question of the book. Who really is the king who is in control? Who really calls the shots? To whom is our ultimate allegiance to be? See, on a human level, it would be easy back then to think it's King Xerxes. He controls a huge swath of land, a geographical size that's bigger than the country of Canada. He controls almost 50% of the world's population at this time. On a human level, it's easy to be intimidated and overwhelmed with this extremely rich, incredibly powerful, volatile king. But the real question is, who is ultimately the king? And that affects everything. In our story, she's introduced as Hadassah, her Jewish name. Then the author calls her by her Persian name, Esther. And then he does something fascinating. He adds a prefix to her name, starting at Esther chapter 5. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther?" So there's a shift that happens. She's called Hadassah, Esther. And then from chapter 5 onward, 13 times the author refers to her as Queen Esther. And I believe there's a significant shift that has occurred. As Esther has assumed the dignity and the power of the royal position, she's claimed her true identity as a woman of God. What was the turning point? Well, her cousin Mordecai gave her the challenge. Hey, you've come to the royal position for such a time as this. She calls a 3-day fast, and then she says, "If I perish, I perish." And in a sense, friends, Jesus said some similar words. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to go to the cross. The weight of the sin is going to be placed upon him as he hung on that cross. In Gethsemane, he's toiling in prayer. And he says, "Father, may this cup pass from me. And yet not my will, but your will be done." In a sense, he's saying, "If I perish, I perish." And friends, when you have Jesus as your forgiver and leader, it makes a difference at your very core, your identity. When you take Jesus as your Savior and Lord, it transforms your security and worth, your very identity. You see yourself as God's beloved son or daughter. You are the king's child, and recognizing you are the king's son or daughter makes all the difference. See, the world will put labels upon you, but those are external labels. People say, "Well, who are you?" "Well, I'm Rick." "Well, no, that's my name." "It's not who I am." "Who are you?" "Well, I'm a husband." "Well, no, that's not who you are. That's your marital status." "Who are you?" "Well, I'm male." That's not who I am. It's my gender." "Who are you?" "Well, I'm German." "No, that's not who you are. That's my ethnicity." Who you are at your very core is that you are God's beloved son or daughter, more than any external labels. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." Friends, you stand in God's grace. You're saved by God's grace, and then you stand day by day in God's grace. Remember, you are royalty. See, the world will try and get you to get your identity from all sorts of external sources. It could be through like performance or approval, two common things in our culture. To gain your identity from performance is this idea that we've got to perform at a certain level and then we'll feel a sense of significance or worth. That's a dangerous trap, isn't it? Who's going to set the standard? And what about when we don't meet that standard? We find ourselves as perfectionists or find ourselves living in the fear of failure. Our value doesn't come from meeting certain standards. It comes again from our identity of who we are in Jesus Christ. You have already been justified in God's eyes. You've been declared righteous. You are fully pleasing to God apart from anything you do or don't do. And likewise, gaining your identity from approval. It's this idea that, well, I'll feel significant if or when I'm accepted by others. Again, that's a lie, right? Because then you live with that fear of the rejection of others. You find yourself compromising in order to get them to like you. But because of the grace of God in which we now stand, God has reconciled you to himself. Your identity is secure. It's not shaky based on whether people approve of you or don't approve of you. You are fully pleasing and totally accepted in Christ. You are royalty. Friends, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2 that we have been seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And when you recognize that, when you realize that, that your position is who you are in Christ, like Esther, who's called Queen Esther, you recognize your worth, your value, that you're royalty. And with God as your source of identity, you realize that he's enough. God is enough for you. We've been reminded of that truth through this series. And particularly for many of us, as we chose, like Esther and Mordecai, to do a 3-day fast. And we engaged in fasting for those 3 days. And I prayed for you, you know, as you did your fast. And we learned that we can give up. We can give up screens. Or we can give up social media, give up TV, give up food. And we don't necessarily need those things. Some of them have become idols implanted in our heart. And we had to free ourselves by going away, by being free of those things for 3 days. We realized, we don't need them. One person gave up coffee and said, well, it's not necessarily an idol in my life, but I was reminded. That was reminded that I can live without it. And I think that's good for us to every so often remind us, whatever the area is, I can live without this. Someone else gave up social media for 3 days, and he was amazed how often he would reach for his phone to push that social media app button. He said probably 20, 30 times a day, and he put his phone down and just pause and pray. And we don't need it. Indeed, many of us gave up screens in some form, whether it was news or TV shows or you name it. And we realize we don't have to let these things dominate us. In fasting, we abstain. Not to earn God's approval, right? Because we're already royalty. We're already accepted and proved by God. We're not trying to score points with God. He's already declared us as righteous. But we remind ourselves that God is enough. He's sufficient. Ben Hooper was a former governor of Tennessee. He grew up in rural Tennessee in the late 1800s. He was born to an unwed mother whose lover left her. It was a time period where it was not easy growing up in a single mom household. The kids at school picked on him. People in town gossiped about him. He was treated poorly, teased by others. At age 12, Ben Hooper decided one Sunday to go to church. He came late, came into the church, sat in the back, and then left during the final song. He did that the next week again, and then the next week again, and the next week again. But then one week, he didn't leave during the final song. He was kind of enthralled with the music. And he stayed in. The pastor pronounced the benediction. And then he went to leave. And then he realized the aisle was full of people, and he couldn't get out in a hurry. And he was kind of waiting and looking for an opening to squeeze through. And then he felt a hand on his shoulder. It was the pastor. And the pastor said to him, "Hey, boy, whose boy are you?" And you can imagine that question, how it paralyzed him. Here is a boy growing up to an unwed mother. The pastor asked the question again, "Whose boy are you?" And then the quick-thinking preacher broke into a smile and said, "Ah, I see the resemblance. I recognize it. I know whose boy you are. You're a child of the King. Go out and claim your inheritance." Ben Hooper left the church and later became the governor of the state of Tennessee. Friends, I say to you, whose boy are you? Whose girl are you? You are a child of the King. You can live out your inheritance here on this earth. Live in that identity as God's beloved. And you move forward with that mindset. The third lesson we learned is that God uses everyday people to accomplish his purposes. You know, I always thought in the book of Esther that Esther is the main character. And she may be. But reading through it a couple times for this series, I thought, well, maybe Mordecai is the main character. They have certainly very differing roles and both very important roles. One as the queen and one as a civil servant. And then I thought about, you know, all the people in the Bible that God uses. Everyday, ordinary people. People like you. Not so much church staff or pastors or missionaries, as much as people like farmers, cupbearers, shepherds, government employees, tent makers, tax collectors, etc. People who had everyday, ordinary jobs, but they recognized that they were placed by God for such a time as this. And you are also, friends. Your work matters. Your neighborhood matters. And you become a ministering agent when you see yourself as royalty, realizing that God has placed you for such a time as this. And friends, don't let mistakes hold you back. Don't let the past hold you back. Esther and Mordecai, they had a checkered past. At the beginning of the book, they are compromisers with the empire. They hid their Jewish identity. They disobeyed the Torah. But their past didn't disqualify them from God using them. And friends, if God can use a young, foreign, orphaned girl who enters a sex contest, whether by her own volition or not, God can use you. It's not a question of your history. It's a question of your availability, as we sang earlier. It's not a question of your ability, your talents. It's just your availability. Will you say, "God, I'm available"? See, in the end, God wins. In the book of Esther, in the Bible, in our world, God wins. And God is doing great things in our world. And the story of the book of Esther involves the Persian people, an ancient culture that exists still in our time period. And we live 2,500 years after the book of Esther was written. You see a picture of the door jamb of King Xerxes, dating back to the time of Esther, and this comes from Iran. Now, Persians have generally been an unreached people group, and yet in the last 20 years, more Persians have come to faith in Jesus Christ than in the previous 1,300 years. You say, what's happened? What's been the vehicle? How has that happened? Three words: online church services. Mark Sayer talks about a small Farsi-speaking church in England where worshipers gather together and in their own native tongue They worship the Lord Jesus Christ. They've streamed their church online, and this recording is viewed by thousands and thousands of people from the Persian diaspora throughout the world, including in Iran. And people who cannot worship in a public gathering like we do, in homes, they watch these online services. And the Iranian authorities, like Haman in the story of Esther, want to thwart it and stop it and prevent it from being viewed. But people are watching, and people are turning their lives over to the Lord. And this is a move of God in our lifetime. In the end, God wins. Grace Point Church family, God wants to do great things in our time. Let me conclude by reading again that well-known verse, Esther 4:14. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Originally said by Mordecai to Esther, but I say it to you, church family. You have come to your royal position for such a time as this. You are the king's son. You are the king's daughter. That's whose child you are. And you can go forward in your workplace, in your neighborhood, among your friends and your family as God's beloved. And you can step into what God has for you. Are you ready to do that, friends? It's not a matter of your history. It's not a matter of your ability. It's all about your availability. Will you say to God, here I am, like the prophet Isaiah, here I am, God, send me, and step forward into what God has for you. You ready to do that, friends? Let's do it. Let's do it this summer and see what God will do through you, through me, through us. And imagine if hundreds of us would say that prayer, use me, God. Imagine the impact, the kingdom impact that could be. It's no accident the street you live on. It's no accident the people that are in your family. It's no accident where you live. It's no accident that God has positioned our church here and now for such a time as this. Let's pray. I'll just take a few moments of silent prayer. It's not an accident you're here this morning. What does God want to say to you from his word? He's working in your life. Even if you can't feel it or necessarily see it at the moment, he's behind the scenes. He'll use a hockey game. He'll use whatever means. Are you living in your identity, friends? Do you need to step into that? I'll speak now, Lord, to your people. Oh, Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you are in control of all of history. Whether it's 2,500 years ago, as we've looked at the book of Esther, or today, in our time period now. Thank you that we can trust you with that. And we can have faith that you are guiding our lives. It's not all just up to us. And we don't have to beat ourselves up when we make mistakes and we go off on the wrong path. But you are there, guiding, directing. And it's in your grace that we stand as your children. And so I thank you for this grace, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the plans and the purposes that you have for each and one of us and collectively for us as a church. We desire to follow you.